Well, good morning. Welcome again to another Bible class here at Triangle Bible Church. And let's see if this thing's on. Yeah. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, are there any announcements that we need to make or anything that assembly should be aware of? Okay, well, I've got a couple of things. I know that most of you know my sister Pam and her husband Rick, and I just wanted to pass on that Rick's sister died yesterday, and she was Tim's age. She was, I think, graduated in 77, but she died of cancer, and so I know they would appreciate your prayers and interest, but just wanted to pass that along. Also had a interesting email. I was telling somebody before class, I got an email from a lady from Western Australia. Is that crazy? That is the other side of the world. Western Australia, and she hasn't been saved very long, and she's already appreciates her King James Bible and right division, and she's been reading over and over Romans through Philemon, and she just had a question for me. I can imagine she'd have a lot of questions, but just amazing to me that who can be touched by that website. So I appreciate having that. It has its ups and downs. But I also wanted to make you aware of the fact that we've got a little bit of a schedule change coming up here in just a few weeks, a couple of weeks, in fact, 2 weeks from today, I guess. Due to circumstances beyond my control, we're going to be experiencing a shutdown in our activities on the 22nd. So I put it on the bulletin board out there. And you need to be aware of the fact that I've got a wedding coming up that is going to interrupt things a little bit. And again, it's an away game, way away. And so we talked about it on Wednesday night. And for those who are here on Wednesday night, I don't see any reason to alter the Wednesday night session. We talked about one session, might as well have two, because we're going to be here. But in order to help me out, everybody felt like it would be best if we canceled on that next Sunday. So with all that said, just be advised that Sunday, September the 22nd, we will be closed. No Bible class, Sunday, September the 22nd. And that's the only interruption we'll have to our schedule. So the Wednesday before that will be regular Bible classes, the two sessions on Wednesday, like always. That's probably too early, although not for me, but we do have a major closure coming up at the end of October. Our regularly scheduled fall break will be those last 2 weeks of October, and so just be advised of that. We'll announce that a lot when we get nearer to it. But no Bible class Sunday, September the 22nd. And Andrew, we need to post that on the website. Don't put up there because of the wedding or anything like that. Just simply make it simple that there'll be no Bible class Sunday, September the 22nd. So
we had planned only having one session on Wednesday.
We had.
Thank you. My wife,
you got it wrong.
No, we did, but but on the way home, my wife was saying, well, if we're going to be meeting at all, we might as well have the two sessions. So, yeah.
That makes sense.
Okay. Well, there you go. But he was right to begin with.
Was the Sunday like that? Because he told me the last Sunday.
No, I didn't.
Yes, you did.
Well, now, I'm not getting into that. You better be careful. You're going to need some counseling. You're not going to get it from me. I don't know how to do that.
We'll have counseling after that.
Okay. All right. Well, let's get away from there. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. And verses 8, 9, and 10, before we get underway, as is our custom, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have in that time a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day, and now not to concentrate upon that, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for those things that make it so much easier for us to be able to take in your word and the doctrine in it and not have to be under that kind of pressure or persecution as yet. We appreciate that. We appreciate most of all the fact that what we're here for is to receive our godly edifying, which is in faith, and that is all because of who and what Jesus Christ is and what you have made us to be in Christ and what he provided for us at Calvary's cross. And so we're grateful to have that and to have your spirit living within us that can lead us through this word and we can follow his paper trail, as it were, and be able to have the living words that you have written on this book live in our inner man. We just pray for the honest and proper handling of your word this morning, for your wisdom to operate in its effectual way within us, so that we might continue to grow in grace and to grow in understanding and appreciation of who you have made us to be in Christ. And we continue to ask these things and your wisdom in these matters, all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's warm our thinking up this morning by reading through this section that begins our instruction of judgment, the third of four major sonship decision-making skills that are going to be required and necessary for you to be able to function in the heavenly places and to make the kind of decisions that rulers, that princes, that kings and governors would make in those positions of responsibility and leadership. And that's what our joint inheritance in Christ is going to all be about. So we're receiving now this third major, and this is a major, major one, because this allows us to really put our adulthood-style sonship on display. So let's just read this through this morning, and we're just going to take up the first three verses that deal with the first component of our instruction of judgment. It says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And then the last four verses are going to deal with the second major component that makes up our godly judgment. And on the board, you just simply see that this is functioning not only in that catalyst type way. There's not going to be a large amount of information dedicated to this, but the little information that is designed to go with what we have already learned and where we currently are in our position as sons in Christ. And there are two main components. It's going to function as kind of that clearinghouse. We're going to have to spend a little bit of time before we even get out of verse 9 there, dealing with the issue of how God is going to begin talking to you in these sayings. And this is reflected back even in God's program with Israel there in the book of Proverbs, where in their program for their sonship life, you see that beginning to happen as you transition into this the section of Proverbs there in chapter 4 that parallels where we are in our program, and you see these sayings coming up and that kind of thing, and they provide for that clearinghouse that we talked about, or that catch-all type instruction that's going to be able to distribute information rapidly, and it's going to just be sending it out and that kind of thing. We talked about what that was all about. And the two components you see on the board that make up your godly judgment is verses 8 through 10, which is godly judgments in our dealings with all men. And this is going to expand upon what we have actually done back in wisdom and judgment. And then verses 11 through 14, since that's going to be the first component, it's natural that the next component deals with godly judgments in our use of time and the way in which we spend our time. And that's really, you can boil down pretty much all the judgments you make are going to fall into those two categories. Because you're going to be dealing with people, your relationships with people, whether it's people near and close to you, or whether it's people who are not related to you at all, but are you're simply near them, they're neighbors. And a neighbor is anybody who you happen to be near at the time. And then that's going to matter as how you begin spending your time, and we'll see how that becomes more of a judgmental issue as we get into it. But for the and what we've done now, just to bring you up to speed real quickly, the first component, verses 8, 9, and 10, is dealing with how we make judgments in connection with all men. And that's an issue that that those three verses have, since there's godliness involved in it. There's going to be thinking, living, and labor. And verse 8 is the godly thinking. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Verse 9 is our godly living, or the conduct and behavior that is a natural outlet for that thinking, which is going to really be summed up in the issue of loving thy neighbor as thyself. And then the godly work, or the labor, is love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so you have nicely broken down verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, the thinking, the living, and the labor. And what we've been involved with in the last several Bible classes is dealing with that godly thinking that occurs there in verse 8. And that is, owe no man anything but to love one another. But then you have that colon, and there's a pause that's supposed to take place there. And then you have, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So actually what you've got in verse 8 are two parts. There are two steps to the godly thinking, two major clauses. And that first one is the one that we've been dealing with and we'll end dealing with this morning. The second one we'll begin dealing with this morning as well. But there's two steps or two parts to that godly thinking. And part one, owe no man anything but to love one another. In our last lesson, we were talking about the fact that that's a happy indebtedness. And in the last several Bible classes, we've learned that we are, you are, I am, indebted to all men in a very particular way, and it's a debt that you can never clear. And you will never, ever, in this lifetime, not be in debt. And it's a very ingenious way, and part of the style of our English language, to say it the way God has the Apostle Paul say it, owe no man anything but dot, 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 dot. And by saying it that way, it's to impress upon you, and we needed to pause long enough to get the be deeply and suitably impressed with the fact that you and I owe all men something by virtue of the fact that you have been given all that you've been given in Christ. Both gospel-wise, you carry the remedy to the ills of men in this world. You carry the remedy to their greatest problems. And the greatest problem that lost person has is his soul is about to die and go to an eternal lake of fire. He has a date with God's wrath, and you have information by which he can hear that and respond to that and escape that wrath and be saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, be justified unto eternal life, not to mention the fact that everything else that you have learned, you have acquired by grace through faith, and that you have the greatest message, the greatest news, and the greatest information that the human heart could ever hear. And you've been given much, and we went over and over all that you have been given, And there's really a responsibility that you have. There's a debt that you have inquired. It's a happy debt. It's a debt that you owe all men. And therefore, you owe, and what all of that can be, when you take in the consideration of all that that you have in Christ, and all that cross of Christ has become to you, and all that God has made you to be in Christ, justification-wise, sanctification-wise, and even though it's not inexperienced yet, even exaltation-wise, all of that can be gathered up into one very simple word. And that word is love. That's godly love. And that godly love has got definition to it. It's got meaning to it. And it's not going to be, you're not going to swerve off and run into the toolies of trying to define love just any old way. But that godly love has got five major features to it. And even the features to it have been co-opted by the wisdom of this world and the ungodliness of this world. But God has rescued all of those terms. And even the term love itself now has been rescued from that, because it is both describable and definable. It can be described in five major features. It's selfless, it's kind, it's tender-hearted, it's meek, and it's good, benevolently good. And that describes what that godly love is to God. But then you can go on and further, God further describes what godly love means to him. And what godly selfless love means to him is described in the last 12 verses of Romans 12 and verse 3. And we went through that on Wednesday night. What each one of these have words in the Word of God that defines it, that gives it definition. So you both know what love is to God and what it means to God. And what it is to you as his son that has it operating in your heart and in your life. And it's not just some word or words that are left to the winds of men and the whims of men to describe what love is. And one of the great things that you're going to learn, and you're not ready for that, but you can be, you know where this is going. The world looks at religion today. And with very rare exception, and there are at least one, maybe a couple of exceptions to this rule, the world is able to bend all the religions of this world into its shape and into its mold. And one of the major sticking points and burrs under the blanket and hot button topics with the world, and as it interacts with religion of all kinds, including Christianity, is this issue of love. And it boils down to the issue of, if you truly love me, you will never judge me. And if you truly love me, you will never offend me. And what you're going to find is that isn't going to happen. Because godly love is going to come to a point where the offense of the cross is going to become an issue whereby you're going to begin to receive the sufferings of Christ. Because it is offensive to some. And judgment, godly judgment, when it takes place, becomes offensive to some. Some of the judgments you're going to make before you even get out of Romans chapter 13 is that you are going to walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering wantonness, not in envy and strife. You're going to be casting off those works of darkness. You're not going to be tolerant of them. And I am not going to tell you how to do it. That's going to be up to you. Those are judgments you're going to have to make as those circumstances occur in the issues of your life, the details of your life. But those are matters where I wanted to bring that out so that you appreciate that while this is all wonderful and good, and you look at somebody and say, how could somebody be offended in the cross? Well, ask a Muslim. Ask somebody from Islam if the fact that their sins were paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross and that the only way they're going to ever go to heaven is by believing that he died for them, was buried, and arose again, and that that's the only way that you could ever get to heaven. It's a funny thing, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ, on the one hand, is as non-offensive as could be. It's as, how do I want to say it? It's as all-inclusive as possible. Every man, every woman, every child from anywhere in the earth, on earth, no matter what your religious background is, can be saved. On the one hand, it's entirely inclusive. But on the other hand, it gets criticized for being narrowly exclusive. Because it says, that can't possibly be the only way to God. Can't possibly. I can't imagine that that's the only way that somebody could be acceptable in God's sight. It is the only way to be acceptable in God's sight. And don't think that when that's something that is only archaic because the Bible is so old. Remember when Paul went to Athens? They had a whole bunch of gods. They had so many gods that Paul said, you guys have got so many gods, you had to make a statue to an unknown god. That statue to the unknown god was made there as a catch-all. That guy was just in case. He was kind of the just in case we forgot one. He's the one that we'll just stick a name to in case we forgot one. So it's not like Paul lived in a world in which religion really didn't have a lot of different ways of getting right in God's sight. It did. Well, all I'm after is that we understand and appreciate a little bit about how that godly love is defined, the context that keeps it in its proper place, that doesn't let it go haywire into the thinking of men or letting men mold it into its particular form and shape. So we understand definition-wise, we understand description-wise what all that is and what all that means. And when we come now to, and I ended in our last lesson, and I just want to remind you of that both in terms of the way in which godly love is going to be viewed by others, oftentimes it's going to be rejected. And one of the things we looked at was, In all of God's love and goodness and charity, He provided so much, even for lost men on this world, to be able to know His love, especially His goodness. And we went back to Romans 1 and 2, and we looked at those things, that God provided the entire creation. He provided it so that, He provided things so that the way in which you are designed in your inner man will lead you to the fact that there is a God. That's the only sane, rational, logical conclusion. When you look at the way this entire universe is made, the way in which creation is made up, and those things testify resoundingly, perfectly, and every atheist has had that testimony and knows that God is there. He's simply holding that truth in unrighteousness. You become an atheist. You're not born one. You become one. At some point, some smart guy, supposedly smart guy, has made you think that there isn't a God and you believed it. And so you believe that. But you're believing it against what is being testified to in your inner man. And God has given all of that, and yet man comes along and he hardens his heart. He holds that truth in unrighteousness. And in all of God's loving goodness, in the face of that, man has no problem shaking his fist in God's face and rejecting it all. And so I'm telling you that because this is a great message with the greatest message of love that man has ever heard, and yet man will continue rejecting it. And even saved folks are going to reject an awful lot of God's loving goodness and kindness and all of these kinds of things. As I pointed out in Galatians 4, when Paul gave the Galatians the corrective doctrine, he said, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So anyway, I just give you a little bit of a review of what we went over and covered there in our last Bible classes. But we come now to the point where we want to say, all right, we're pretty much done with that first part. And again, notice how simple it is. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Very simple terminology. It's designed to make a deep impact upon you. You need to pause and make sure that it has, that you really feel that weight of debt to all men. The thing that you owe all men is an expression of godly love. That's what you owe them. That's what was owed to you. That's what was given to you. And by virtue of you having been given that, you now in turn are in debt to all men. And it's a good and happy debt. And it's something that it should change the way you view all men. It should work quickly to snap with that catalyst as that catalyst with all the godly wisdom and the godly justice and as we will see even more than that of who God has made you to be in Christ. It should easily be something that you can grasp and grab a hold of and say, yeah, that's a happy debt to have. And so it's simple, but it's very open-ended. Notice how open-ended it is, or how it provides for this wide range of judgment to take place, and to be made on your part, where you're going to have to do a lot of thinking and a lot of pondering, and a lot of figuring out sometimes in connection with that simple statement, "Owe no man anything but to love one another," and so you. Somebody comes into your view, how are you going to express that? You know, I talked about not violating privacy, that you're not going to be belligerent, you're not going to, you know, a son or daughter doesn't take the gospel and shove it down somebody's throat, not because your zeal may be to do that, but you know how problematic that can be for somebody, and that you've got a delicate issue. You're looking for honesty of heart. You're looking for opportunities to, is that person saved? And it should bother you and it should concern you that others may or may not be saved. And that's something that you're looking for, that opportunity to be able to discuss the gospel with them. And you may have the very thing then at the very time that they need to be able to respond to that gospel and be saved. Or it may be another issue with a saint that you can talk to about right division, or you can talk to about sonship, or you can talk to about the King James, or a lot of things. But what I'm after in all of that is, it's going to take some thinking. It's going to take some figuring out. You don't want to run them off. You don't want to destroy them. We're going to get more along those lines in chapter 14, where Paul comes along and he says, "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." Don't do something for that weaker brother that would destroy him. And then he'll say, don't destroy the work of God. There's a work of God going on there. And so you get that opportunity to be to that person what they need to be, and God is using you to do that instead of how he operated in Israel's program, where he alone was all the things that they needed to be. Now he can extend himself through you to them. It's really a marvelous thing. Well, what I'm after by now is that when you look at that first part there, does all that make sense? And in that first clause, and most importantly, you have to ask yourself, has that made the deep impact that it needs to make to me so that, yeah, it really does challenge some old thinking? It may not be quite as startling as it was back in Wisdom and Justice, but it's not supposed to be. But it does dismiss some ungodly thinking, whatever may still be there, and replace it with the godly thinking. And really, even though the way the godly thinking works here does challenge your previous thinking, dismiss it, replace it, as I often say, with the godly thinking, Maybe that's not the best way to say that, or rather, maybe it's not the most precise way to say it here, because this is different instruction than we've had before. This is the instruction of judgment, and it's not that there's something radically new that burst onto your mind right here, but it's not supposed to. It's not to be radically new and different information. Rather, it's going to take what you've already learned, and it's going to give you capacity, the capacity now to do a whole lot more with it than you ever did before. That's what should impress you now, is that, man, with this little phrase working, dropped into the mix of what's already been effectually working with me in my godly edifying as a son, This gives all that I know and all that I have greater power and greater strength and greater capacity than it had before to do a whole lot more with it. I can now expand my horizons. That's what this catalyst is designed to do. The reaction is that you have capacity to do far more with your sonship life than you ever have before, with what's been written on your heart than ever before. So, are we good with that first phrase? Okay. Then I think we've definitely paused long enough at that colon that we're now ready to move on. So what I want to begin doing this morning in this session and next, and probably for the next couple of Bible classes, we're going to move now, once that deep impression has been made from part one, we're going to move to part two of the godly thinking. And it's interesting to me that why Paul doesn't just end the statement with the sentence with the word another. Owe no man anything but to love one another, period. And really leave the rest of it off. But you've already been kind of biased, because you know that what we're going to go after here is that Paul's going to do something with five particular commandments that match up with five particular aspects or features of godly love. So you would say, well, he's got to bring the law up. True. But why does he say, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law? Why? And don't answer right now. Maybe some of you worked on it. I'll give you an opportunity to answer. But why does God... You know that that's not just frivolous, superfluous information. That has to be said. There's something about that simple statement, owe no man anything but to love one another, that needs to have that statement said. Even if you never got to verse 9 or 10... But you need to have, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. He doesn't say, owe no man anything but to love one another. Now let me say something about the law here, so that he can transition into verse 9. But he says, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Why does he bring up the issue of the law? We'd almost forgotten about that thing. And by the way, that is talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the 600 other commandments. That's talking about the law of Moses. Well, why does he bring this issue of the law up at all? The answer lies in where that final clause, part two there, of verse 8, takes your thinking, where it almost acts to provoke it to a particular place. That's not the best way to say it, but it's to take your thinking back somewhere, and it's God wants your thinking to go there. Now, granted, the last time, if you've worked on this, the last time the law of Moses was brought up. Does anybody know where? Okay, that's fine. It's not a test. No. The last time that the law was brought up was in Romans 10. In fact, turn back there. You know, it's interesting that even chapter 10, which isn't that far back in the Bible, seems like years ago. And maybe it was years ago. This is the problem with me being your teacher, that things have gone so long, and this is one book in which you're supposed to be able to track with everything that you've been taught. And sometimes time and my stretching it out like we have creates its own problems. Well, I only want to bring this up. This, in my understanding, is this isn't where you're supposed to go, but this isn't bad. This actually will take you back where you're supposed to go, but this here in Romans chapter 10 is back at the time in which God was dealing with us in chapters 9, 10, and 11, explaining to us the issues pertaining to His fulfilling of His program with Israel. If you read your Bible in its sense and sequence, and this is something that most grace folks fail to do, or fail to ever appreciate, is that if you pay attention to the way God structured the Bible and put the books of the Bible together, and it's supposed to be read as a book, not jump ahead, if you read through the book of Acts, by the time you get to the book of Romans and Romans chapter 1, you have two major divisions in God's Word. You understand God's Word in time past, you would not use that terminology. What the terminology you would use, that terminology comes up in Ephesians. The terminology you would begin using is God's hand was with Israel and not with the Gentiles. His hand was with them. You would understand that God has interrupted that program. He's changed the status of the Gentiles in His sight, and that demanded a new program. God cannot change the status of the Gentiles legally in His sight and stick with the same program. But it demands a new program in which He ushered in this new dispensation that focuses now the attention upon the heavenly places and how to repossess them. And you would understand that much. And now you would say, like Peter was given to understand back in Acts 10 and 11, that God's hand is now with us. Not us being Peter, but with the Gentiles. So you would say God's hand was with Israel here. God's hand is with us now. But that threw the entire issue into question out here. Well, what in the world is going to happen to Israel? You're not told in the book of Acts that God is going to restart the program. You're not told that He's going to resume that program. And it's not until you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11 that you get that answered. And remember when we went over all of that? And that He now gives you, oh, okay, it was a very simple and easy thing for Him to suspend His program with Israel. He uses the olive tree as an example and the branches of the olive tree. He had a special dealings with Israel then. He now has special dealings with us Gentiles now. But it's going to be very easy for Him to stop this program and then resume and fulfill His program with Israel. So all of that gets answered. And in chapter 10, you're right in the middle of God talking about Israel and what He's going to do with them. I'm saying all of that just simply to say, and we're not even going to deal with this today, that the passage that is almost and most often associated with salvation, when somebody talks about being saved or they write a pamphlet on it, they almost always include Romans 10, 9, and 10. That is not talking about us, that's talking about Israel. And you get that issue down there in 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is being talked about the remnant of Israel, and there's a confession of their mouth that's going to take place that is to immediately disassociate them from the vain religious system of Israel, where you're going to have somebody who looks like, walks like, talks like, acts like a member of the remnant of Israel, but they're not. And there's only one litmus test that's going to make it so that you separate from them, and that is, what think you of Jesus of Nazareth? And the remnant will confess Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah. And by doing so, they separate from that vain religious system, which is necessary because the infiltrators want to kill them. Now, I'm saying all of that to say that if you use, if you're talking to somebody about their salvation, about being justified, don't take them to Romans 10, 9, and 10. That's going to confuse the issue and make it so that you say, you get these goofball ideas where people say, and I've heard it, okay, you believe in Jesus? Quick, call three people. Where did three people come into the picture? It's just kind of like, you know, let's make sure. So quick, call three people, tell them you're saved, and you are. And that's not what that's talking about whatsoever. But that's the kind of confusion that is made over those two verses. But what I'm after here is that Paul makes it clear that his attention is toward Israel, and it's toward those individual Israelites, as Romans was a letter that was written by Paul during what you could call, it was the provocational stage of his epistles. Romans through Galatians. In fact, I've got, I don't even know if I can find it. I've got a chart on that. I found it. You take Paul's 13 letters, and we see up there the curriculum, Romans through Galatians, level 1, Ephesians through 2 Thessalonians, level 2 and 3, and, of course, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, level 2, and then the Thessalonian epistles. But these can also be understood that those first four books of Paul, Romans, 1, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, can kind of be called the provocation epistles. What I mean by that is they were all written during the time in which Paul's ministry was provoking Israel, during the time in the book of Acts when there were certain miracles and signs and wonders being performed by the Apostle Paul. In other words, he kind of took God took Israel's toys and gave them to Paul and said, now do you see I'm not working with you anymore? I'm working with the Gentiles now. And Paul's taking that message to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were getting saved without any part of Israel's being associated with them at all that kind of business. And then once that happens, then Paul transitions into his prison epistles, where you have the prisoner Paul, and you see all of those signs, miracles, wonders all passing away during that period of time. And then, of course, you have those pastoral epistles, which takes up the issue of sonship as well, but it's really for the pastor and the deacons and the kind of attacks that are going to be made on the local assembly. Well, when you're here in Romans 10, Paul's heart's desire, he says, in prayer for God, for Israel, is that they might be saved. That sets up the context there in verse 1. But if you come on down, look at what he says in verse 4. Let me get back to part 2. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. This is the last time we dealt with that issue of the law. And it says there, for verse 4. Well, let's go ahead, let's pick it up at verse 3, because verse 3, Paul zeroes in on what Israel believed and what God provided, what the law contract, that law covenant, covenanted for. It covenanted primarily for Israel to justify themselves by their own works, and to sanctify themselves by their own works, neither of which they ever did. Not one person ever succeeded. And he says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. And then he goes out on to talk about the righteousness which is of faith. Well, I only bring that it's not a bad place to go, because the issue that we're after is actually mentioned here in this passage that has to do with why we are directed to go back in and deal with a particular issue when Paul brings up that issue. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And you kind of get that issue there, as he says in verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness of the law. Well, that's the issue we're after, the righteousness of the law. So that's not a bad place to go, but that's not where it was fully developed for us. And my understanding is that this is pointing you back further than that, or farther than that. Back to something you were supposed to be able to come along, and when you read this, make some connections to what is said there in Romans 13:8 with an issue that was put into your mind, dropped into your, it wasn't just dropped into your thinking, it was developed into your thinking for us long, long ago. But it's something, listen, it's something that is always, always, always an issue. In your life as a believer in Christ, it's always an issue. Every day it's an issue. All throughout your sanctified, functional sonship life. Now, before we go back and look at where part two of Romans 13:8 is directing us to go, I do want to say that my understanding is that there are two major reasons for why that statement is made. For why God has the Apostle Paul say in this second clause of verse 8, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." One, the most obvious, is that it allows us to have an issue of the law brought up into our thinking, and it naturally therefore leads to a natural outlet for the godly conduct and behavior, the godly living coming up in verse 9. And that's got to do with these five of the Ten Commandments and what they mean to us now with godly love and all of that, and how it's going to work out in the details of our lives and our conduct and behavior. So there's that part of it that's going to have us relate to the five major features of godly love and to five particular commandments of the Ten Commandments. That's one reason. But the other reason, which has to do with something particular and something that is not quite as obvious, but it's just as critical to our being able to make confident, listen, godly, judgmental decisions as our Father's Son. So, when you think of that phrase, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law," and what I'm especially after here is that final expression, "hath fulfilled it," hath fulfilled the law. When you think about something God said to you about fulfilling the law, where does that take your thinking? What? Is that a guess? Well, say it confidently. That's right. Come back to Romans chapter 8. It's supposed to take your thinking back to where you were taught from the very beginning of your instruction in your sanctified position in Christ. Put our little pie chart back up here. And this is this is one of those areas where, again, a lot of folks, a lot of Christian folks, get to this point in their Christian life and they stop. They basically get to the point where, okay, I'm justified, I'm saved. Woo-hoo! Yay, hallelujah. So now what? Now what? Let's go have a good time until we die because everything is settled. I'm saved, justified, I'm forever saved. I'll see you in heaven, God. I'm glad to be saved. But then all of a sudden you realize, now wait a minute. That's not all that God made you to be in Christ. Is that you are forgiven of your sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, and you are permanently in a state of at-one-ment, that is, eternal security, as it's often said. It's permanent justification. And God is, in Romans chapter 5, teaches you that God is perfectly happy with that arrangement. There's nothing you can ever do, say, or anything else to get lost. But then you realize that's not all that God made me to be in Christ. He did far more than that. He didn't just justify me unto eternal life. He sanctified me unto functional life. And the truth of the matter is, any believer, any Christian who can possibly say, "I'm saved," but and they listen, they won't come out and say it. Nobody's going to come out and say such a thing. But they're going to say it as if they were screaming it in a bullhorn by what they do. Their actions will tell exactly what they think. And most Christians' actions belie the fact that that's exactly what they think. They think that I'm saved, that's a good thing to have, and I don't have to worry about my eternal life, but I'm going to now go live my life the way I want to live it. They would never say that, but they speak it in what they do. They don't care about their spiritual life. They don't care about church. They don't care that much about the Bible. Oh, they'll own one, but they don't really care that much to get fanatical about it. I mean, these Triangle Bible Church fanatics, they go to four hours a week. What's wrong with their pastor? Can't he get that said? They've been in Romans for 30 years. What's wrong with them? And all of these kind of things, you know, but they don't care. And they express it by the fact that they may go to church, they may get involved in all kinds of programs, but the program has nothing to do with your spiritual life. I don't care how many donuts you give out or how many clothes you put on the orphans or anything along those lines, that doesn't edify. That's supposed to be something that's a matter of the working out of godly edifying. But that's the kind of attitude that is most commonly displayed. And the truth of the matter is, any believer who displays that kind of an attitude and has that kind of an attitude that is evident by what they do and by how they spend their time, the truth of the matter is that believer has never properly been taught their justified position in Christ. All they've been given is the gospel. If they got saved, they got saved on the pure message of a pure gospel. That's great. That's fine. That's hallelujah. That's amen. Wonderful. But the fact of the matter is, if you were taught properly what your justification is to God in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and especially chapter 5, you could not and would not spend your time of your life any other way than upon the serious matter of your your spiritual life now being put into practice. That's what the doctrine of Romans chapters 1 through 5 provides for. And if it doesn't, if you can stop there, you have never, something went wrong in Romans 1 through 5. Because that's designed to make it so that by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, you want to get this magnificent power that you've never ever grasped before, but now you have your mind completely around, called grace, and you want to live under grace. You realize by what Paul and God has the Apostle Paul teach you in Romans chapter 5 that the greatest power struggle of all time never had one thing to do with the United States and Syria, or had to do with the United States and Hitler, or had to do with any nation on this earth. The greatest power struggle of all time was the struggle, the power struggle, the king of the hill, the great war that took place between death and grace. And until Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross and His resurrection from the dead, death sat on the throne of power. And for every man that was born, death reigned. He died. But when Christ came to this earth as a man, not born like Adam was out of the dust, there wasn't any dust involved in Christ's birth. But He was a human being, and as that human being, He was absolute humanity. But He was true deity at the same time, but as absolute humanity, He went to a cross. He died a real physical human death, but He went into a grave where when His body lied in that grave, that death could not do anything to corrupt that body, and He was raised from the dead incorruptible. And when He came out of the grave and came out of that tomb, death had been knocked off its throne, and grace took the seat of power and has been there ever since. And most people who sing Amazing Grace, they never think about grace as a power. In fact, most people's idea of grace is some kind of very soft and very easily stomped into the ground thing, and it's a sentiment more than anything else. But to a believer who has come out of Romans 5, grace is a power. And now you want to get that power abounding in your life. And Romans 6 and 7 and 8 come along and tell you how to do that. And I say all of that as a preface to the fact that when you come here to Romans chapter 8, as some of you well know and maybe some of you don't well know, the truth of the matter is you have been introduced to the fact that you have been baptized into Christ back in Romans chapter 6. It would not be a bad idea to let your thinking trail back there, because there's some things back there that you're going to need as well. But we're going to spend our time here just reminding ourselves, a little refresher on something that is said in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. And that's where your thinking is directed here. Those first four verses of Romans chapter 8. And this is what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And like we worked on so hard, and I had to stand before you as admitting that I was a Bible corrector, Bible tamperer, and I was absolutely dead wrong so many, many, many years ago when at one time I taught this verse and I just drank the Kool-Aid and went right down the standard line of all scholarship today, that if you've got a study Bible of any kind, you probably have an asterisk or a little marginal notation or a footnote that says that this whole part of this verse should not be there. And that's because the silly fools like I was, I'm including myself in that, I was an idiot who came along and said that this word condemnation has something to do with our justification, and justification, salvation, has nothing to do with how we walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. And there are some older and so-called better manuscripts that says that that part of verse 1 isn't there, that some stupid scribe read it later on down in the verse and thought it ought to go up there too, so he stuck it there. And that's pretty much how your footnote reads in this passage. That is the imagination of Bible scholars who don't pay attention to the fact that you can be condemned as a believer in Christ. You'll never be condemned justification-wise, but you can certainly be condemned sanctification-wise. And Paul just came out of an entire chapter and a half telling you how you can functionally die, even though you are absolutely saved, die and go to heaven absolutely, but you live functionally dead. And how do you live functionally dead? Under grace? No. Under what? The flesh, but more specifically, the law. Now, without going back and reteaching all of that, every word of that is supposed to be there. By the way, those last words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 appear in the majority of texts. I think over 1,500 texts. The majority of the texts all have that in it. There's a little tiny 1 to 2% of old corrupted, unreliable, and unfaithful manuscripts that don't even agree with one another that leave it out, and the scholars say, well, we'll go with that. But again, the context saves you from all of that. If you just keep it all in context, you don't come up and flip your wig and your little toupee spin around when you see there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and try to say, well, that's just more proof that you are saved and permanently saved. That's all been dealt with. By the time you get out of Romans chapter 5, you don't ever have to have another verse tell you that you are permanently justified and eternally secure. That's not what Romans 8:1 is doing at all. It's talking about walking now after something. Walking after the flesh or walking after the Spirit. You walk after the flesh, you will be condemned into functional death. You walk after the Spirit, there is no condemnation. He goes on in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be, here's our word, fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now listen to this carefully. We're out of time for the first session, but this is something we need to do. And I'm going to do it, since we oftentimes seem to be the point of the spear when it comes to sonship churches and going through this sonship education. And if nothing but for the benefit of those who may hear this after us, one of the things we need to make sure that we're aware of is that when you get... I'm going to put this back up, this little pie chart. One of the things that I began to really have impressed upon me when I was going through Romans 13:8, you get all the way out there where you're dealing with judgments. You know, it's interesting in my Bible, when you're out there in chapter 13, verse 8, I don't know if you can see from the... See that? That's all that's left to Romans. I flip that page over and I see amen. I see the last word of Romans. The end is in view. Something you have to bear in mind. This godly, wonderful decision-making skill of judgment isn't just... I may have been remiss when I made my little cartoon chart about the catalyst of what's in the beaker. I underestimated what's in the beaker. I said that's your wisdom and your justice and the godly love and the discernment. There's more than that. And here's what I almost fell into. When God looks at who you are in Christ, He doesn't look at one piece of it and say, but that's the one I'm only concerned with. He made you to be all that you are in Christ. And it all goes together. Godly judgment isn't just taking wisdom and justice. It's taking all that you have been made throughout all your sanctification. Everything that you are sanctification-wise is in that beaker. Do I still have that? The catalyst? Yeah. We'll just put all the animation up there. I've underestimated this. Everything that you have had, really, from Romans 1:1 up to that time is in that beaker, but especially from Romans 6:1. This is going back and saying that your godly judgment, when you owe no man anything but to love one another, and then you pause and you say, now, here's another thought that's going to give you the capability in this wide range of judgments you're going to make to ensure that the judgments you make are going to be of the godly variety and not of the fleshly human variety. And that is to say that for he that loveth another son hath fulfilled the law. And all of a sudden you go, wham! And your thinking goes all the way back to Romans chapter 8, and you realize my Father is expecting this little bit of what is in Romans 13:8 through 14 to work with all that He has taught me that I am sanctification-wise and giving it all the capacity to now make godly judgments. What I'm saying is, sonship is not, let's go back to this, sonship is not an isolated category of doctrine that ends up being compartmentalized. We must never forget that. That we can't take this piece of the pie and single it out and say none of the rest of this exists. No. Sonship, your status as an adopted son, is the pinnacle of who God made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise, but it still interfaces with everything else that you have been made to be. It perfectly interfaces with it. And there are matters, especially back in our sanctified position, that matters when it comes to the decisions we make as a son, how we think as a son, how we act, and how we operate as a son. Those are all incredibly important. And therefore, this isn't just a category of doctrine. Rather, the whole of your sanctified position in Christ is all interfaced together. It's all linked together and connected together. And it has sense to it, and it has sequence to it. And listen, it has progressive development to it. And you never get to the point as a son where you can't look back there and say, I'm still operating as dead unto sin. Dead to sin. I'm still operating as alive unto God. And that doctrine I learned in Romans 6, the doctrine I learned in Romans 7, the doctrine I learned in Romans 8, 1 through 13, all of that matters to a son in the decisions he makes. And one of those things that's sitting back there that matters is the issue that when you operate upon godly love and charity, you are fulfilling the law. And that's something that was brought up back there in chapter 8 and verse 4. The righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do what? Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up. We're going to look at this a little bit, just to make sure that we're clear on that fulfilling of the righteousness of the law issue, and then how that matters when it comes to your godly love that you owe to all men, an expression of God's love, and you'll never, ever make the mistake of going off in the toolies, nobody wants to be in the toolies, of thinking that that is your works. It is not your works. It's not the energy of the flesh. It is by grace. And you're never going to be so advanced as a son or daughter in doctrine that you are not susceptible any longer to moving from operating under grace to going back to your flesh. Because every step you go, that flesh is going to rise up and it's going to redouble its efforts all along the way. Anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up. Let's take our break. We're a little over time, but take your time and we'll come back after the break.